We're going to briefly look at Hebrews 11, 22, because that's going to bring the springboard of our thoughts. But we're going to be spending quite a bit of time on Genesis, the latter half of Genesis, jumping around looking at Joseph, but particularly that reading we read together. But let's ask the Lord's help, shall we, before we start. Father, we thank you that we possess your word. We thank you that because the word of life himself bled and died on the cross, we have a gospel in which to trust and rejoice. We ask and pray, dear Lord, that now as we look into this word, it will be alive to us and it will show us the way to go as we draw ever closer to heaven. In Jesus' name, we ask it. Amen. So today we're looking at Joseph and his faith primarily in the context of Hebrews 11 verse 22. We've been looking at these three examples of faith that defeats death. We looked at Isaac, we looked at Jacob. And now we come to probably the best example in this concept of Joseph. I say the best example because he's a good example. But Isaac and Jacob, in spite of all their flaws and failings, they had some good points, they had many bad points, both of them. And yet, still in God's grace, they are included here in the roll call and honour of faith. And God doesn't recall their bad points, he recalls their good points. And we take encouragement from that. Our sin has been covered and dealt with. When we get to heaven and the rewards are handed out, whatever shape or form they may take, he doesn't remember the bad stuff, he remembers the good stuff. What a gracious, merciful God he is. But we get to verse 22, and it's recorded of Joseph. It was by faith that Joseph, when he was about to die, said confidently that the people of Israel would leave Egypt. He even commanded them to take his bones with them when they left. Joseph's test of faith. Now many of us are familiar with the story of Joseph. It's spectacular and it makes great Sunday school material, doesn't it? And this historic account can be found between Genesis chapters 37 and 50. He takes up quite a big chunk of Genesis. And yet, as I was reminded in my preparation for today, there are some points about Joseph that get somewhat overlooked concerning his walk of faith with God. Consider, he was sold into slavery at age of 17 and spent the whole of his adult life in Egypt. For the greater part of his life, he was surrounded by idolatrous and pagan worshippers. And during all that time, he probably never came across a single child of God. In those days, there was no Bible to read, as none of God's word had been committed to writing yet, so he had nothing in writing, as you and I have, to peruse and ponder. Points easily overlooked when we deal with the life of Joseph. So in a lot of these stark truths, it makes Joseph's faith all the more remarkable that amid all sorts of temptations and trials, he remained true to the Lord, he clung to the promise, he did not doubt. And at the risk of being unkind, I don't think Isaac and Jacob would have fared quite so well in those circumstances, which is why God didn't put them in those circumstances. 13 years in prison didn't embitter him. Being made lord over Egypt didn't spoil him. Godless idolatry all around and lax sexual morals didn't corrupt him. And when you look at the whole package called Joseph, we should end up thinking something along the lines of, Oh, the mighty power of divine grace to keep his children safe and secure. Joseph couldn't even claim to have dwelt, even temporarily, in the promised land, let alone inherit it. I mean, Joseph was about as far removed from the promise as anybody could be. It's been some 200 years since God made the initial covenant with Abraham. 200 years of promise and no fulfillment in sight. Because of famine in Canaan, Joseph had brought his father and his brothers to Egypt. Jacob was carried back to Canaan after he died, and Joseph would be satisfied, we read, if only his bones could be buried there. Now that's more of a kind of a spiritual, psychological and emotional significance than a physical one. At the end of the day, the only bones are never going to turn to dust. But it means his heart, his soul, is where God's people are. If he couldn't inherit the land, at least the land could inherit him. And in fact, it's not until Genesis chapter 13 that Joseph's bones are actually taken to Canaan. But his heart, his hope, has always been there. Can you imagine? Even in Egypt, all the opulence and everything he could have, all the authority he had, all the temptations and trials he was under, and yet his heart and his hope was always fixed on the promise of God, knowing that the best is yet to come, even better than all this. The Egyptian Empire doesn't exist anymore. The Israelite Empire doesn't exist anymore. Israel, other than a political nation, doesn't exist anymore. The true Church of God is the Church now. Joseph had to exercise faith, and it was exercised. And if you're going to be strong and you're going to ride in heaven, as we've seen in previous weeks, with your flag still flying, no matter how tattered and torn it is, your faith will be exercised, and it needs to be exercised. My faith needs to be exercised, and by golly, isn't it just? But it's not without a workout that you're going to be fit, that you're going to be holy. Genesis 50, verse 24. Soon I will die, Joseph told his brothers, that's just physically of course, but God will surely come to help you and lead you out of this land of Egypt. Now that's interesting, he uses this term, help you. Maybe God had given him an inkling of what's coming shortly under a new Pharaoh. But he doesn't doubt that God will help them and lead them out. He will bring you back to the land he solemnly promised to give to Abraham, to Isaac and to Jacob. And dear believer, God has solemnly promised to bring you to heaven. He couldn't be more solemn than to have his own son die on a cross and spill his blood for you and me and punish him for you and me. That's how serious he is about getting you to heaven. God will surely take care of you. Joseph could have left his sons as they are blessed by Jacob. He could have left them nobility, you know, a rich inheritance, a good position in Egypt by blessing them. But he brought them to his father Jacob to receive his blessing, the blessing. Genesis 48, verse 12. Let's go back to verse 10. Jacob was half blind because of his age and could hardly see, so Joseph brought the boys close to him, and Jacob kissed and embraced them. Then Jacob said to Joseph, "I never thought I would see your face again, but now God has let me see your children too." Joseph moved the boys who were at their grandfather's knees, and he bowed with his face to the ground. Then he positioned the boys in front of Jacob. With his right hand he directed Ephraim towards Jacob's left hand, and with his left hand he put Manasseh at Jacob's right hand. But Jacob crossed his arms as he reached out to lay his hands on the boys' heads. He put his right hand on the head of Ephraim, though he was the younger boy, and his left hand on the head of Manasseh, though he was the firstborn. And then he gives his blessing in the next verses. And Joseph is upset, verse 10, that he chopped his hands around, because the oldest, must be known. His father refused, verse 1, saying, "I know, my son, Manasseh will be a great people, but the greater blessing is going to come through Ephraim." We've seen that several times in the scriptures, haven't we? God's sovereign choice. And what was that blessing exactly? The blessing is to invest them with the right of entering into the visible promises of the covenant. That's what the blessing is inferring and bringing upon them. The visible privileges of the covenant. To Joseph, well, the riches of Egypt were nothing in comparison to the blessings of Zion. So he's at great pains to get this blessing for his boys from Jacob. And so now when we get to Genesis 50 at the end there, when his hours on earth are numbered, when he's about to be transferred to glory, Joseph isn't thinking about the temporal outward position of honour which he had occupied for so long. No, he was engaged with the things of God and the promised inheritance. So let's be moved and encouraged and inspired here by a godly example of a mind fixed on heaven and what comes next. Not on the world as Egypt represents, not on what Egypt has to offer, but on what comes next. Has been encouraged and inspired by this. The power of a godly example. And you don't get that kind of faith at the last minute. That's a lifetime spent applying yourself to it. And Joseph's faith had to be exercised, and being exercised it was improved, and he got through it all. He got through it all. I dare say he had his moments, he had his wobblers, he wasn't sinless, but at the very end here he's giving a solemn pronouncement about what comes next and his absolute confidence in God's promise to fulfill that. He's never seen the promised land. He's nowhere near getting this inheritance, but he knows it's going to come. He knows God's people are going to inherit it, and he wants to be there with them, at least in his bones, which is to say in spirit, it's more or less. He wants to be there. He wants to be where God's people are. He wants to be where the promised land is. Do you want to be there? Do me, you and I look forward to being there? I want to be where God's people are. You want to be in the Lord's house on the Lord's day? Where God's people are. Where God meets with them. And we want to be in the church, in the glory, where God's people are, around his word. So he gives this very strong witness. I dare say there may be many of the Egyptian servants, slaves, and other dignitaries around him as he's about to die, because he was greatly honoured in Egypt. So there must have been quite a crowd around. So this is a powerful witness, even on his deathbed. Don't underestimate your last witness to this world at the point of departure from it. You may even be semi-conscious or unconscious. You might even be in a coma. But your life and your witness will go before. Your peace and your confidence, which will be very real to you, will be a powerful witness at the last. Joseph's faith in God's promise is undiminished right to the very end. So this was Joseph's test of faith. Your test of faith, have you got a faith that can be tested? Are you in a relationship with the Lord Jesus Christ? Bear in mind that neither the riches nor the honours of Egypt could prevent Joseph's death. It could not give him any security for what comes next. Whatever you cling to in this life, in the Egypt of this world, it will give you no security or comfort when the time comes. I'm sure that the richest million billionaire would give up all his or her money for an extra year of life at the end. Although, of course, what they do with that extra year of life is another matter, but they would. The time came when Joseph saw that the transfer was about to occur. He wasn't afraid, he wasn't worried. It was a transfer. Joseph is leaving the building. And he met it with a confident spirit of faith in God his Saviour. But in order for you and me to do the same when we come to die, we must be ready. You must have a faith that, like Joseph, could be exercised and improved with Christ in your heart and life. You won't get a faith like this at the very last without Christ in your heart and life. Dear friend, there's going to be no pretending then at that point. There's going to be no opinions or debates at that point. It's either all true or it's not. You either know or you don't know. Is your soul truly yielded up to God, and have you got absolute confidence that you are going to the promised land? Will you be there with me and the others here today? Have you been to Jesus and done the transaction of surrender and repentance and submission and commitment, the forgiveness of your sins? I plead with you once and for all, heed and act upon John 3, verse 16 to 18. Let's just turn to that. I know you know it by heart, some of you, but let's look at it again. I need to point this out before we move on. Page 1677 in the Church Bible. Jesus says, this is how God loved the world. Right, not what the world loves. This is how God loved the world. Okay? He sent, he gave his one and only Son. For the likes of you and me, his rebellious creatures against the Creator. We didn't even know what we were doing. We were stupid and foolish and arrogant. But he takes the initiative. He gives. And the Son is prepared to be given. He voluntarily submits to this. This is how God loved the world. He gave his one and only Son. So that, okay? That's the important bit. That's the response. So that. You've got to do this. Everyone who believes in him, that is who he says he is, that he can do what he says he can do, will not perish, but have eternal life. God sent his Son into the world, not to judge the world, but to save the world through him. There is no judgment against anyone who believes in him, but anyone who does not believe in him has already been judged for not believing in God's one and only Son. There's no sitting on the fence. There's no sitting on the fence. That's your test of faith. Okay, now we get to the acid test of faith for you and me, dear believer. Born-again believer who possesses Christ and are covered by his blood and righteousness. This is our acid test of faith. Death, physical death, is the acid test of faith. I've seen this several times already, both as an elder and a pastor. For thousands of years, courts of law have taken a dying person's faith at face value, simply because the need for lying and deception is over. There's no point, is there now? What he said on the deathbed is usually believed. It is his dying wish, says the solicitor. So it is with our testimony of faith. Not only is the need for hypocrisy and pretense over, it's not going to do you any good anyway, as by now. It's extremely difficult to fake faith when you know you are facing eternity. I mean, this is an acid test, isn't it? There is no greater than this test. A dying man's faith or a woman's faith is believable because a sham cannot face this test. And a Christian must not fear death, because to die in Christ is simply to be ushered into the Lord's presence. I'm not trying to minimalise or oversimplify the human and emotional effects, but it's not a catastrophe that it is for the unbeliever. You're being ushered into God's presence. It's your body that dies, not you. You are leaving the building. You get your soul transferred. Our fleshly hearts are tempted to fear the process, but that's to doubt Father's love for his child when we give in to that sensation. He has said quite plainly, Hebrews 13 verse 5, I will never fail you, I will never abandon you. Remember that scripture when our time comes. If he said it, it's going to be the case. He will not fail you at the last minute. He will not abandon you at the last minute. As he has been with you throughout, he will be with you. He's there with you at the end, and he's going to convey you into his very presence. In the same way that he had to save you and bring you to himself, he's going to make sure you stay saved, and he is going to bring you to himself, literally. He's been with you throughout your walk of faith on planet Earth, dear believer. We must not think that he will abandon us at the very last, at the point of transfer. Of course he won't. You're his child. He shed his blood. God bleeded for you and me. If that means anything, then he's not going to abandon you at the very last, is he? Let's just look at Romans 8 for a moment. Page 1743 in the Church Bible. Page 1743. Romans 8. Verse 35. We must have read this scripture 100 times, must we not? And if this scripture isn't true, then we've no hope when the time of transfer comes. Verse 35. Can anything ever separate us from Christ's love? Does it mean we no longer love us if we have trouble or calamity, or are persecuted or hungry or destitute or in danger or threatened with death, as the scriptures say? For your sake, we are killed all day, every day. We are being slaughtered like sheep. No, despite all these things, overwhelming victory is ours through Christ who loved us. Overwhelming victory. And what is overwhelming victory? We smash the grave in Christ's righteousness and blood. You will smash through the doubt barrier at the very last. And Satan infuriates you. Well, he's always known as lost you, but he can't spoil you anymore, he can't distract you anymore. You're finally out of his grasp, out of his firing range. He's infuriated. Despite everything, a weak, fearful heart, maybe. A tattered, wobbly faith, maybe, like Isaac and Jacob. But you will go out clutching your flag, no matter how ripped up it is, and you will go out with your boots on in victory. He's going to see to that. Through Christ who loved us, I will never fail you, I will never abandon you. Death is swallowed up in victory. Go forward a few chapters. 1 Corinthians 15. Page 1778 in the church Bible. 1 Corinthians 15, verse 51. But let me reveal to you a wonderful secret. We will not all die, but we will all be transformed. Now, of course, this is talking about the resurrection in the first instance, but there is word here for you also who precede the resurrection. You're going to be transformed. You're going to be ushered into the presence. It will happen in a moment, in the blink of an eye, when the last trumpet is blown. For when the trumpet sounds, those who have died will be raised to live forever. And we who are living will also be transformed. For our dying bodies must be transformed into bodies that will never die. Our mortal bodies must be transformed into immortal bodies. Then, when our dying bodies have been transformed into bodies that will never die, this scripture will be fulfilled. Death is swallowed up in victory. Oh death, where is your victory? Oh death, where is your sting? Thanks be to God. 57. He gives us the victory over sin and death through our Lord Jesus Christ. Is this the word of God or is it not, dear believer? Death, even at the very end, will be swamped by divine love and overwhelming victory in Christ. And you will know it, and you will sense it, and you will feel it, and he will not fail you, and he will not abandon you. You will have the confidence of Joseph right at the very end. You do not doubt God. He sees to that. His grace is sufficient. Matthew 14, verse 27, page 1503. Jesus in the midst of a storm, comes walking to the disciples. Their human spirit, small s, fleshiness if you like, is afraid, and if you'll pardon the pun, all at sea. The first thing that Jesus is concerned about is to reassure and calm them down. Don't be afraid. Take courage. I'm here. That's lovely. Don't be afraid. I'm here. And I'm convinced that he whispers this into the ear of even the unconscious believer. Even those who aren't perhaps in complete control of their circumstances, or maybe even their minds. He whispers this, but it's a strong, loving whisper. Don't be afraid. I'm here. Don't doubt him in this. Don't doubt him in this. Let not your hearts be troubled. You believe in God. Believe also in me. Why? Because I am God. My blood, my righteousness, will bring you safely home to your heavenly kingdom. At no point, believer, will you be unescorted in the transfer. At no point, believer, will you be unescorted in the transfer. Joseph said confidently that the people of Israel would leave Egypt. Such confidence comes from a faith that only God can give, and a lifetime of being exercised can be used. Because when you're completely incapable, weak, incapacitated, whatever it is, when the time comes, you have to fall back on such things as 1 Samuel 7:12, page 434. Following the defeat of the Philistines, the prophet Samuel makes sure that people do not forget. Samuel then took a large stone and placed it between the towns of Mizpah and Jeshanah. He named it Ebenezer, which means the stone of help. For he said, up to this point, the Lord has helped us. And if up to the point of your transfer he has helped you, will he not help you through the transfer? Hitherto hath the Lord helped us, to quote the old AV. And so on our so-called deathbeds, that's the reality of your faith. Like as Jacob, when he was leaning on his staff, that's you worshipping, recalling your Ebenezers, and you cannot doubt him, because he's brought you this far, and you have the assurance, do not be afraid, I'm here, I'm not going to abandon you, I'm not going to leave you, goodness me. I love you so much, I've bled and died for you. And the impact and the reality of that becomes so strong and real at the very last. And as if that reassurance isn't enough, on top of that, the icing on the cake is that he will give you such a thrill and an anticipation of actually coming into Christ's presence any minute now, you're going to be in an exalted frame of mind and spirit anyway. Let's finish with this on a high, shall we? Psalm 73, page 907 in the church Bible. Psalm 73. Verse 23. In spite of all that's happened, the ups, the downs, the successes, and oh, there's so too many failures, yet he's as good as his word, God. And you will say, I guarantee it, believer, yet I still belong to you. He owns you. There is no time, especially at the moment of transfer, that he's going to let go of you. I still belong to you. You hold my right hand. You guide me with your counsel, leading me to a glorious destiny. Whom have I in heaven but you? I desire you more than anything on earth. My health may fail. My spirit may grow weak. But God remains the strength of my heart. He is mine forever and ever and ever. Amen. Let's pray. Father, give us the faith of Joseph, Isaac, Jacob, but at the very last, our anticipation of you will be sweet and joyful in your grace and mercy. Father, make my whole life a preparation for heaven, being made fit for glory in Christ, with Christ. Amen.